All right, are we ready? Right. So, is there another baseball game on tonight? Just kidding. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift, the blessings you bestow upon us, especially for the beautiful and awesome gift of the Mass. As we enter into, Lord, the one sacrifice offered that has saved us all. Help us, Lord, to truly allow this to soak in what takes place each and every time that we come to Mass, each and every time that we enter into this church, that we are in your presence. Heavenly Father, may we recognize that this is not just something that we passively sit and experience, but it's something that we particularly physically enter into, and we truly are also being offered up as a sacrifice. We too are also being transformed as we receive and eat your body and your own blood. And we continue to recognize how our lives have changed each time that we've encountered you. Lord, continue to pray for our parish here at St. Helens. We pray for all of those who are still traveling on their way here. Pray for those who have been affected by any of the floodings and the rain that has taken place. Lord, please keep them safe and give them hope and peace. Lord, we continue to pray for our parish, that we may be your disciples who know, love, and serve you. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Well, welcome back. Good to see all of you here this evening. So this is week number 4, and so we're halfway point. We've gone to 3 classes, and for the most part, the first 3 classes, we've looked at the Liturgy of the Word, so the beginning, the first half of the Mass each and every time that we come, which, as we have noticed, is very much focused on Scripture and reading in the Bible, so as we reflect on God's Word to us. And last week, we began to enter into the Liturgy of the Eucharist, so which is kind of the second half of the Mass that we have each Sunday, right? Just real quick, so I might forget it at the end. Next Thursday is November the 1st, which is All Saints Day. So all of you should be here next week at 6:30 for Mass. Or unless you go to Mass at noon, we'll also have an 8:15 morning Mass here for the school Mass as well. So we'll have 8:15, 12:05, 6:30. And we'll have a vigil on Wednesday in Spanish. So anyway, there won't be class next week, but there will be Mass if you want to join us for Mass. And then we'll pick up for 2 more classes, so on November the 8th, and we'll speak about kind of the second half of the Liturgy of the Eucharist, and then the last class on November the 15th, again, we'll celebrate a Mass. And so during that Mass, we'll do a little bit of a teaching Mass, so I'll speak and talk about everything we've talked about as we are celebrating the Mass. So, any questions before I start so far? No. All right, here we go. So, to pick up a little bit from last week, so we had basically come to the part of preparation, right? So we're preparing. We're getting ready for the sacrifice, right? We're getting ready to enter into the Eucharistic prayer. So this particular part or particular place, I was speaking a little bit last week about sacrifice and what is sacrificed, right? So, and out of the Jewish faith or the Jewish tradition, again, there were animals, a particular grain, oil. So just as we hear even all the way back from Adam and Eve's 2 sons, Cain and Abel, as they offer and bring sacrifice to God, right? So basically, it's the idea that we are making a sacrifice, that we are offering something to God, right? So we recognize that there is a God who has created us, who has made us, in a sense of showing honor and reverence to him and our desire to follow him and know him. We make sacrifices in our own life, right? So there are particular things that we desire to give to God, give up. Now, these are particular things that we could use ourselves, right? I'm pretty sure they could have eaten those lambs. They could have eaten the olives, they could have eaten the grain, all those other particular things, but they wanted to give their best, their first fruits, to God. So they made sacrifice. showed their partnership in a covenant, their commitment to God. There was also an understanding of a sacrifice that was also made too, was in reparation for one's sins. So, and a different style of a sacrifice. So I have sinned, I have made mistakes, so for the mistakes that I have made, the sins that I have made, so I can be back in union with God and we can be on the same page, I'm going to give up something that I had. So in some sense, like a paying of a retribution, I'm going to make a sacrifice. So I have made mistakes, and to settle those mistakes, I'm going to give up some of the things that I have. So whether it's a goat or a lamb or whatnot. And of course, there was all other different kinds of sacrifices that you offered as well. So we heard what with Jesus, like when a child was born, right? They presented them in the church, and they were supposed to bring two turtle dove, two pigeons. There were particular things that they brought also as part of those sacrifices. So there was an understanding of those sacrifices, right? So offering those particular sacrifices also meant that we were now contrite, we were now forgiven, we were now back in union with God. So this was a regular practice in the Jewish faith. Very interesting, of course, as we read in throughout Scripture too, even some of the Psalms, a lot of the Psalms and a lot of the prophets, a lot of times speak about empty sacrifices, right? How sometimes people offered sacrifice and they brought animals and they brought the first fruits and particular things, but there was no conversion that was taking place inside, you know? So Jesus says, you know, God says, I much rather a contrite heart over your empty sacrifices. So sometimes we hear words in and through the prophets that talk about how people were going through the motions with particular things, right? So they were bringing sacrifices, they were doing the things that they were supposed to do, but it wasn't having an effect here in their hearts or in their lives or the way that they treated their brother and sister or the way that they treated God or where they kept God in their life or how they kept him first and foremost. So the sacrifice was supposed to be something that drew them closer to God, right? That brought them closer to him. But it kind of turned into something that was just a ritual or just something that they did. Now, of course, this is also something that's even very true in our day and age now, right? I mean, sometimes we also have ritualized maybe the Mass and other particular sacraments where sometimes we come and pay our obligation, but we don't allow something to be taking place inside. We don't allow a conversion or something deeper that happens inside. So that's, you know, definitely one of my hopes of teaching and speaking about this particular subject of the Mass, that if we truly know and understand what is going on, what is taking place, that we can allow it to more affect our own lives and definitely to continue to deepen our own hearts with and in God and what he is doing for us as we know what he is also doing, right? How he is also working. So just as in the Old Testament, there was a sense of a covenant, right? So there was a partnership that was made between God and his people and how God would do everything for his people, for the care of his people, for the salvation of his people. So God desiring to save, God desiring to love us, care for us, provide everything for us, right? As we move into the New Testament, we believe that Jesus becomes, and I know I've spoken about this, but Jesus becomes the sacrificial lamb for us. So Jesus is offered by his Father for all of our sins. Jesus, who knew no sin, was now a sin offering for each and every one of us who had sinned, right? So we had gone astray, sinned, made mistakes, and Jesus is the ultimate, or the one sacrifice. He gives his life for each and every one of us, right? So when we come to Mass, we may no longer bring particular things that are actually sacrificed, like particular animals, but we enter into, again, the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we enter into that one time that Jesus, incarnate in our flesh, Son of God, gives his life for us. So he pays the price for our mistakes. He gives his life for us. He, in some sense, makes us not necessarily equal, but he, of course, washes away the debt of our sin. And to the point that we believe he washes, of course, all sin and destroys death itself. So hopefully what is happening in our own lives, each and every time that we come to Mass, that we begin to recognize that we are living in a world, in the Spirit, without the stain of sin, without the stain or the fear of death, because Jesus has destroyed these particular things, right? Which is the beautiful language as we get closer to Easter, which is always, again, beautiful things to reflect upon. Hopefully I'm beginning to make sense here. So everybody says, but hey, Father Will, I still sin. Okay, I recognize you still sin. And we still struggle, concupiscence. The result of original sin. Yes, we still struggle with those particular things. But we have a way to be freed of those, right? So, in going to the Sacrament of Reconciliation and entering into the Mass, Jesus destroying sin and death, and that we are alive in his Spirit through our own baptism. A lot of times I'll say that when we come to confession, after you receive the absolution, your soul is as clean as it was on the day of your baptism. So again, the reason that I'm starting with this or bringing this up is the desire is that we live in this particular place. That we live in the understanding that Jesus has destroyed sin and he has destroyed death. I love that St. Paul, and I can't remember if I talked about this or not, but St. Paul speaks about how sin and death become, you know, oh, death has lost its sting. It's death and sin kind of become like a pesky bee or a wasp that no longer has a stinger. Sin and death, yes, it buzzes around us and it bothers us and it weighs us down in life and we get tangled up in it. But the realization is it actually has nothing that can harm us or nothing that can affect us. If we recognize that we have been saved and washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, which is what we enter into each and every Mass. One sacrifice that Jesus has washed away sin and death. So sin and death is nothing for us to be afraid of. Sin and death is nothing for us to fear. If we get tangled up in it, we can be forgiven through the Sacrament of Reconciliation. We can be healed. We can be renewed. Again, it is like a pesky bee that has lost its stinger. It's still there. It's still visible. It still is trying to distract us. But the realization that we, again, have been saved. Jesus has made the ultimate sacrifice, has paid the ultimate price, has washed away all of our debt. So you can imagine, again, the power of truly understanding what is taking place each and every time that we come to the Mass. That we, again, are saying, giving thanks to God, we're giving praise to God, and we too are entering into this one sacrifice that Christ made for each and every one of us. So Christ gave everything. So we talked about last week a little bit of bread and wine. So bread and wine, two particular substantial things. Bread and wine that are offered. But even more importantly, we too are offered. We too are offering ourselves in this sacrifice too. So as we come, as the gifts are brought up, definitely wine and bread are carried up that the priest receives, but there are also people, you guys, who are carrying them. So it's also too, so we are entering into this particular sacrifice. So we too are desiring to be sacrificed as well, which means that we are desiring to be cleansed, to be renewed, to in some sense to be reborn as we enter into the life of Jesus Christ again, each and every time that we come to celebrate the Eucharist. So we're getting ready for this in the preparation of the gifts. Bread and wine, which soon will become the body and blood of Christ. Ourselves, soon, who will eat the body of Christ. And we become more like him. He doesn't become more like us, but we become more like Christ as we consume him, as we eat of his body and of his blood. Strength that comes, the cleansing that comes. I mentioned, so we get up to the altar, the priest then says two preparatory prayers. Blessed are you, Lord, God of all creation, for through your goodness we have received the bread that we offer you. Fruit of the earth and work of human hands, it will become for us the bread of life. So it will become the food that we will eat, the Son of God. Then with the wine, we say, blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, for through your goodness we have received the wine that we offer you. Fruit of the vine and work of human hands, it will become our spiritual drink. I also spoke us a little bit, too, when, again, many different symbols that you can draw together with the bread and with the wine. But to make bread, wheat is taken, it is crushed and ground into flour, and then mixed with yeast, and it rises. So, very similar to Jesus, right? Jesus was in the stations of the cross, in some sense, ground, beaten, bruised. He dies, and in 3 days, he rises again. And also the particular symbol of grapes as well, grapes that are grown, grapes that are then taken and crushed, and the juices that come fermented and become a beautiful choice drink of wine that we're able to receive and able to enjoy. So the same thing, life of Christ, he is crushed, poured out, and then he comes to the newness of life in the resurrection. So the two particular things, wine and bread. I mentioned last week, too, when the intinction we call with the water mixed with the wine. And usually the priest prays the prayer, may the mystery of this water and wine, may we come to share in the divinity of Christ, who humbled himself to share in our humanity. Right? So this is exactly what is hopefully going to be taking place in our own lives, right? So again, speaks about, may the mystery of this water and wine, may we come to share in the divinity of Christ as we receive him, as we eat of his body, that we may become Christ, because he humbled himself to take upon our humanity, so that we could become divine as he is. Then again, there's another prayer that the priests pray in silence. It's with humble spirit and a contrite heart. May we be accepted by you, O Lord, and may our sacrifice in your sight this day be pleasing to you, Lord God. So this is a beautiful petition that the priest makes for the people. So Edward Shree spoke about in his book these particular words, with humble spirit and contrite heart. It was spoken, I believe, by the three men who were put into the furnace. Humble spirit and contrite heart. So again, we recognize that this is nothing of our own doing, right? God is doing this for us. We are here present and allowing him to do it to us. So we let go of our pride, humble spirit, and a contrite heart, right? So God desires a contrite heart, a heart that is belong to him, a heart that lives for him, a heart that recognizes what God is doing to us and in our own life. So a contrite heart, a heart that is centered on Him. May we be accepted by You, O Lord, and may our sacrifice in Your sight this day be pleasing to You, Lord God. So asking that the Lord may look upon us, that He may accept our sacrifice, us. And also, too, that hopefully this means that we're here for the right reason, right? That I'm here. Again, I want to enter into this one saving sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I want to become renewed, refreshed, reborn. I'm not just here to check it off the list. I'm not just here to do my regular obligation, but I am here as I truly understand what God is desiring to do in my life, as He wants to transform me to be more like Him. Then, at this particular time, is usually when the priest washes his hands. So you'll see the priest walk over to the altar servers, little altar servers come out, pour some water over the hands of the priest, and wash his hands. The priest again says a little prayer in silence. Wash me, O Lord, from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Wash me, O Lord, from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. So this realization, we are getting ready for something big here. Something big is about to take place. Washing our hands, we're preparing our hearts, we're preparing ourselves to truly enter into what is about to take place. The realization, too, that everything that will take place is to the hands of the priest as well. As it is the hands that hold up the bread that becomes the body of Christ, it is the hands of the priest that hold on to the chalice, that raise the chalice. It is through the hands of the priest as he distributes the body, the blood of Christ. So purifying one's hands and cleansing for the sacrifice, for the meal, for the preparation that's about to take place. How many of you have been to an ordination? Okay, I think I spoke to some of you. Ordination, great. So you might remember, when you come to the ordination of a priest, one of the focal points, of course, is the Eucharist, because this is definitely one of the main sacraments that the priest will be priest will be conducting, doing throughout his life. And the important part of that, of course, are his hands. And there's a time in the middle of the ceremony where they anoint the hands. So you put your hands out. The bishop comes and he smears, does anybody know which oil? The chrism oil. So it's the same oil that we were baptized with. When you're baptized, you got a big cross on your forehead of the chrism oil. A lot of times when we dedicate an altar or a church, we use the chrism oil. Confirmation, chrism on the forehead, a cross when you are confirmed. When a priest is ordained, they smear the chrism on their hands. Does anybody know an ordination of a bishop where they smear the oil or where the oil is poured? Yeah, on their head. Yeah. So it's kind of neat. If you ever go to ordination of a bishop, he'll kind of stick his head down and they'll pour oil over his head and they rub it all in, you know. And so this, basically that is a symbolism of the headship of the church. So the bishop has the head and shepherd, the governing body of the church. But anyway, as a priest, it's the hands that are the focal point. And so they smear the oil on the hands, christening the hands, sanctifying the hands that will then be administering the sacraments. Eucharist, confession, baptism, the bigger things that will be used with the hands, huh? And then another little tidbit, when you get ready for ordination, you're usually getting pretty close, your deacon year, and there's actually a particular list of particular things that a person has to have to become a priest. And two of those particular things are what they call the canonical digits, which are these two particular fingers, the forefinger and the thumb, are seen as canonical digits. And you might have heard in the past, if a person didn't have these, maybe lost one of these fingers in an accident or something like that, a lot of times they were kind of ruled out to even enter the seminary. because they didn't have. These days you can get a dispensation if you're missing one of these two particular fingers. But anyway, kind of just shows the importance of the hands of a priest as they celebrate the Mass, as they celebrate the sacraments, administer the sacraments. So anyway, kind of cool. There's a few different things you had to get dispensed for. I know there's canonical digits. There's, you know, of course, this is kind of a big one, especially for men who had been in war or men in the military. If you had killed somebody, you first had to receive a dispensation before you could be ordained. And there's a couple of other things as well. I can't remember what they are, but anyway, there's four or five different things. But anyway, canonical digits, fingers, hands, very important. This is why, and we might have talked a little bit about this before, but some in older pictures, or some even in some priests, will still have the practice that after they touch the bread during the consecration that becomes the body of Christ, they never open up these fingers again. So a lot of times when they give the sign of the peace, they'll maybe shake with this part of their hand, or they'll touch the other person on the shoulders with these fingers, but not these. Even when they grab the chalice, they kind of grab it with these three fingers and not with these two. So it's kind of interesting. And then there was usually a practice when you finish communion. A lot of times we'll see the priest go and wash these two fingers, or rinse them off so that if there was any particles of the body of Christ, it would be washed from their hands. So sometimes you'll see, even at some higher masses or bigger masses, even with the Pope, he'll sit down in his chair and the altar servers will come back again with the water in the bowl, and he'll put his hands there, and it's kind of like a second washing. So anyway, kind of cool. So just... Yeah. Why is he using these fingers? Yeah. Why is he just using these? Yeah, exactly. So the idea was, yeah, that the fingers could or did have particles of the body of Christ on them from the bread that they touched that has become the body of Christ. And so we would say that even those particular particles definitely are still the body of Christ. And so, So they would not open them or touch anything else with them except the body of Christ. Until after communion. And sometimes you'll even see, I don't know, well, usually we do the purification over at the credence table, but a lot of times you'll see the priest stay there and he'll put his fingers over the chalice, and then they'll pour the water over the finger to kind of, if there was any particles, and then he'll do it for the other hand and kind of rinse off any particles there. And then, of course, that is consumed as they purify the vessels, also purifying their fingers too. So you might even recognize some churches next to the tabernacle is a little glass bowl, has a little lid on it. So a lot of times in one of the churches I was in, the priest would remove the lid and then stick his fingers in, and he would kind of cleanse them there too. And then that water would be either poured down this aquarium or poured outside in the grass or something along those lines. So anyway, different practices, but So, we ready? Hands are clean. We're ready to enter into the liturgy of the Eucharist more in depth. So what's one of the first things we do? We have, again, we're all standing at this particular time. There is a dialogue again. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. So just again, encourage you to listen to those particular words, right? Again, a realization and a reminder. This is what the third time we've heard this, right? So we hear it at the beginning, the Lord be with you and with your spirit. We hear it before the gospel, the Lord be with you and with your spirit. And we hear it now again, right before we're going to enter into the liturgy of the Eucharist. And so again, the Lord be with you. Lord, the Lord is present. And you guys are also verifying, and with your spirit, that the spirit is present in the priest as he is preparing to administer the sacrament. Lift up your hearts. So there's many particular references that he gave in Scripture to lifting up one's heart. So giving one's heart to God, giving one's prayers, intercessions, feelings, emotions, doubts, struggles. We are offering all these particular things to the Lord. You guys remember that I talked about through our baptism, we are priest, prophet, and king. So each time we come to Mass, we too can offer prayer. We too can offer intercession for our brothers and our sisters. We too can make offerings as well. Definitely offering ourselves during the Mass. So we lift our hearts to the Lord. We give to the Lord all that is ours. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right and just. So again, another particular theme throughout the Mass and throughout Scripture is an opportunity for us to give thanks. There's always that a reminder of thanking God for what is about to happen. Thanking God for what he has done for us. Thanking God for what we are about to enter into and able to participate in. It is just and necessary. Right and just. In Spanish, it's justo y necesario. Just and necessary. Cool. So after this, we enter into what we call a preface. So it's another prayer that is prayed, the preface. Preface is basically a prayer of, again, continual thanksgiving to God. In the preface, let's see here. So we're on page 95. The preface is on page of the bottom of page 99. After inviting us to give thanks to the Lord, the priest now talks to God in a prayer of thanksgiving. The opening line is addressed to the Father and expresses what we have seen throughout Scripture, the duty of God's people to thank the Lord. And then on page 101, the last five or six lines of that last paragraph, for example, in the Christmas season, the priest thanks God for becoming man. In Holy Week, the priest refers to how the hour is approaching when Jesus triumphed over Satan. In the Easter season, the priest thanks God for the eternal life Christ won for us. All of these prayers focus on thanking God for the very heart of his saving plan, Christ's life-giving death and resurrection. So it's kind of neat. These particular prefaces are kind of, we have ones for daily Mass, we have ones for Sunday Mass, we have ones for Christmas, Easter, and Lent. We have one for if there's a saint day, for a wedding, for a funeral. And so, let's see here. You'll recognize, because they usually all start off the same way. It is truly right and just, our duty and our salvation, always and everywhere to give you thanks. Lord, Holy Father, Almighty and Eternal God, through Christ our Lord. So we address the Father, and then usually the next little part is something to do with basically Jesus' sacrifice, suffering, death, and resurrection. So the first Sunday of Advent, for he assumed at his first coming the lowliness of human flesh, and so fulfilled the design you formed long ago, and open for us the way to eternal salvation, that when he comes again in glory and majesty and all is at last made manifest, we who watch for that day may inherit the great promise in which now we dare to hope. So at Easter, by the oblation of his body, he brought the sacrifices of old to fulfillment in the reality of the cross. And by commending himself to you for our salvation, showed himself the priest, the altar, and the lamb of sacrifice. This is one of my favorites. For through his paschal mystery, he He accomplished the marvelous deed by which he has freed us from the yoke of sin and death, summoning us to the glory of being now called a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for your own possession, to proclaim everywhere your mighty works, for you have called us out of darkness into your own wonderful light. So it really speaks about salvation history, each one of these particular prefaces about how God has saved us through his Son, Jesus Christ, the working of the Holy Spirit. So anyway, there's even a preface, a couple prefaces for the Blessed Mother. For truly, even in the earth's ends, you have done great things and extended your abundant mercy from age to age. When you looked on the lowliness of your handmaid, you gave us through her the author of our salvation, your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We got the prophets. So anyway, daily mass. And also there's five for the prayers of the dead. So whenever you celebrate a funeral, for he is the salvation of the world and life, the life of the human race, the resurrection of the dead. For as one alone, he accepted death so that we might all escape from dying. As one man, he chose to die, so that in your sight we might live forever. So again, just as I spoke about tonight, beginning of tonight, about how we enter into the newness of life that Jesus gives to us in the Spirit, freed from sin and death. Yes. Yeah, so the question is, how do you know which Eucharistic prayer the priest is going to use? I'll get to that in a second. I'll come back to that. No, you're good. How does the preface end? Preface ends in a very similar way. Through him, the lost angels, the host of angels adores your majesty and rejoices in your presence forever. May our voices, we pray, join with theirs in one chorus of exultant praise as we acclaim. So this leads us, the preface leads us into the holy, holy, holy Lord God of heaven and earth. So Edward Shree just remarks many different, makes a few different remarks about particularly using these three words together. They come from Ezekiel, also in the book of Revelation. Holy, holy, holy. Again, when you repeat the same word over and over again, the calling to mind what is truly present and what is truly here. So holy, 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 Lord God of heaven and earth. So this is page 102, the Sanctus. That first paragraph, this prayer helps us to see with the eyes of the angels what is really happening in the Eucharistic liturgy. Right away, the opening words, holy, holy, holy Lord, take us spiritually up to heaven. They come from Isaiah 6:3, a passage in which the prophet receives a vision of the heavenly kingdom in the divine throne room with his majesty magnificently displayed in his angelic court adoring him. So a particular image that he received were all the angels praising God, basically repeating over and over again, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Then on the 103 with the singing with the angels in the middle of that paragraph, again, like Isaiah, John sees the sixth-winged angelic creatures before the throne of God who sing a similar hymn of praise. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who has, who was, who is, and who is to come. Then, of course, the second half of the prayer, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Does anybody know which Mass or liturgy throughout the year where we speak the word Hosanna? What's that? Can't say it. Well, it is a liturgy during Lent, or at the end of Lent, actually. Palm Sunday? So Hosanna, it says here, is kind of a derivative or a transliteration of the Hebrew word meaning save us, which became an expression of praise and liturgical worship. This is on page 104, kind of in the middle paragraph, the second paragraph. The blessing upon he who comes in the name of the Lord was normally invoked on the pilgrims coming to the temple. On the day we know as Palm Sunday, the crowds used these words to welcome Jesus as he came, as the one coming to the Lord's in the Lord's name. In other words, the one representing God and acting on his behalf. Hosanna in the highest. Save us, Lord God, right? God, who is saving us. So when we say this particular word or this particular name, we are referring to what God has done for us and we're about to enter into. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So, of course, Jesus did not run away. Jesus did not go and hide. Right? Jesus accepted the will of his Father and gave his life for us. So blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Okay. So what do we do physically at this point in time after the holy, holy, holy? We kneel down, right? So this is one of two times that we kneel in Mass. So kneeling, we would say, is a sign of reverence. Kneeling, a sign of reverence. What is about to take place, what we are witnessing. So kind of sort of standing is also a sign or a of reverence as well, as we stand during like the reading of the gospel and the beginning of Mass and other parts. But as we kneel down, focusing, centering in on what God is doing for us. So this particular time, we begin, as Joe said a second ago, the Eucharistic prayer. Okay, so Eucharistic prayer basically is the prayer that is prayed, and in the Eucharistic prayer, bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ. Okay, so there are different Eucharistic prayers. In the Roman Missal that we have here, I mean, I know it's sometimes kind of hard for a lot of you guys to see, but you can kind of see the tabs where my left hand is, so on your right, there's some yellow, brown, blue, green, and red, and they have little numbers on them. So 1, 2, 3, 4, and then we even have over here V1, V2, V3, V4, and a R1 and a R2. So particular, just little tabs here that kind of let us know of the Eucharistic prayer, 1, 2, 3, 4. And then there's in this particular book, there's 9 options. So 1, 2, 3, 4. And then the various ones over here. So the colored tabs there that you can kind of flip to. Does anybody know which one is the oldest? Which one is the oldest? No. Which one's the oldest? Number 2. So we would believe that number 2, I think Dr. Edward Shree had mentioned in his book too, it was Tertullian, I think in the 2nd century, who had written that Eucharistic prayer. It's also the shortest, Eucharistic prayer number 2. Eucharistic prayer number 1 is what is referred to as the Roman Canon. And that particular Eucharistic prayer in the pre-Vatican II church, so basically from Trent, the Council of Trent, in the 16th century all the way up to 1972, the only canon you could use, the only Eucharistic prayer you could use was 1. That was the only option you had. It's the longest. So number 1's the longest, but it's also very formal. It's very nice. It's a Yeah, very nice. And then there's three, which I think three and four were written right around the time of Vatican II. And then there's the R1, R2, or reconciliation, Eucharistic Prayer for Reconciliation 1 and 2. And then the V's, I think, are various needs, is what it stands for. Eucharistic prayers for use in masses for various needs. And so there's four options there. Yes.
I was in the Catholic Channel quite some time ago, and the person asked the same question that this lady asked.
Yeah.
What prayer do we use?
Yep.
He was saying most times if it's an ordinary mass, number two will be used, and if not number two, probably number four.
Gotcha. So, Rob, is that kind of answering the question that Joe asked about which Eucharistic prayer do you know is going to be used? So I'll first say that each priest on his own can decide which one he wants to use. So for the most part, they're not necessarily dictated. You have to use this one at this day, or you have to use this one at that day. So usually each priest can choose whichever one he wants to use. I'll just shortly share to you maybe a little bit of my rhyme or reason. So usually I always use Eucharistic prayer during daily mass. So just, it's a short, simple, to the point. It's a nice Eucharistic prayer. So 9 out of 10 times for daily mass, I'll use Eucharistic prayer number 2. Eucharistic prayer number 1, I usually use for like Christmas Day and the Christmas season. I use Eucharistic prayer number 1 pretty much like on Palm Sunday, and then I'll use it on Easter Sunday and then throughout the season of Easter. And then like on Pentecost, Corpus Christi, so some of the bigger feasts, I'll use Eucharistic prayer number 1. Eucharistic prayer number 3, a lot of times I use on Sunday. So Eucharistic prayer is a nice prayer. I usually use it most Sunday masses. I'll go back and forth between Eucharistic prayer 2 and 3, depending on how many announcements we have. Or how long I preached, you know, I preached too long. Okay, let's do the second one. No. But usually 3 I use on Sunday, 2 or 3. And then 4, I don't use 4 very often. And the various needs ones, I haven't kind of gotten into too much. Reconciliation prayers I like a lot. So the two reconciliation, Eucharistic prayers for reconciliation 1 and 2, I will use those during Advent and during Lent. So those are kind of times for preparation, getting ready for Christmas and Easter, penitential times. So a lot of times for daily mass and Sunday mass, I'll use Eucharistic prayer of reconciliation 1 and 2 during Lent and Advent. So that's kind of my rhyme or reason of where I go. So, and I think many of you might have the Magnificat that you bring to Mass. Some of you might have an app on your phone that you can follow along. The Missalettes also have the Eucharistic prayers in them as well. So some of you might like to follow along. So for the most part, if you kind of looked at one or two, majority of the time, those are the ones that most priests would use. And Father Joseph might be similar, might be a little different, I'm not too sure. Anyway, good. Anything else about the Eucharistic prayers? Great. Eucharistic prayers also kind of have a kind of similar flow through them as well. So we always kind of start off with God and his saving action and what is about to take place. Then there's some hand gestures that I encourage you to watch for. And so this is, I think I said this word before, but the epiclesis. So epiclesis, let's see here, on page 105. Which about 4 or 5 lines down, he states, in a prayer known as the epiclesis, meaning invocation upon, the priest prays that the Father send the Holy Spirit so that the gifts of bread and wine be changed into the body and blood of our Lord. Like the ancient Jews who pleaded with God to send a Messiah, the priest at Mass petitions that the Messiah King be made present once again, this time under the appearance of bread and wine. Make holy, therefore, these gifts, we pray, by sending down your Spirit upon them like the dewfall, so that they may become for us the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So You'll always see the priest will, at the beginning of the Eucharistic prayer, he'll place his hands out. And then when the time of the epiclesis, you'll see his hands come down over the bread and the wine at the center of the altar. So this, and then he prays that particular prayer that I just read as he calls the Holy Spirit down into the bread and wine. So just to pause for a second. God is three persons, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? One God, three persons. So it is through the Holy Spirit coming into the bread and wine that they are transformed, or they become God. They become the Son of God, particularly Jesus Christ, who had two natures, right? Divine and human, two natures. So in the flesh, this bread and wine, we believe, becomes the body and blood of Christ. The word that usually is used, the 25-cent, 50-cent word, transubstantiation. So basically trans, which means to change, right? Trans, and then transubstantiation, basically the substance changes, right? I might have said this before, but I think it was Aristotle or Plato, one of those guys, spoke about substance and accidents, right? Or we can say the substance of something and the characteristics of something. So one would say that when the bread and wine become or transformed into the body and blood of Christ, that the accidents or the characteristics stay the same. So it still looks like bread, still tastes like bread, still looks like wine, still tastes like wine. Colors, accidents, the characteristics do not change. But what changes, we believe, is the substance, right? So that what it actually is changes. So it is no longer bread and wine, but it is the body and it's the blood of Christ. And so we believe that once it becomes the body and blood of Christ, it stays the body of Christ, which of course is why we have a tabernacle, which is why we have a sanctuary light lit next to it, which why when we come to the church, we genuflect, bow to the altar, to the tabernacle, to God present in the tabernacle. Reserved there basically throughout the week if we need to bring communion to the sick, also for daily mass as well. So in the epiclesis, the calling down of the Holy Spirit, the third person of God enters into the bread and wine. So pretty powerful, very powerful. We don't necessarily do it here, but you might remember, and some other churches have kind of come back to it, there usually this is where the first bell would be rung. So again, many of you, we ring the bells here at during Mass, or rung. Before Vatican II, the Mass, of course, was celebrated in Latin. Many people were praying the devotions, so you'd be praying your rosary, you'd be reading your novenas, you would be doing other things. You'd also be following along what was happening. But a lot of times they would ring, the altar server would ring a bell to let everyone know what is about to take place, or something important is taking place. So usually the first little bell would ring at the epiclesis, when the priest calls down the Holy Spirit to enter into the bread and wine, to make it into the body and blood of Christ, right? Then we continue on and pray, and of course we enter into now very familiar words that come directly from St. Paul, but also come from the Gospels. So they come directly from the Last Supper, right? And of course this is just another connection. A lot of times people will say the Last Supper was the first Mass, right? The Last Supper was the first Eucharist. The Last Supper was what they would call the Passover meal, right? Passover meal, what is this reminding us of? When God led his people out of Israel, he told them to sacrifice an unblemished lamb, about a year old. They took the blood and sprinkled it on the doorpost. They roasted it in a certain way, ate it with herbs and drank wine, particular things that were there. And then that night, the angel of death passed over their house, saving the people that lived within. And of course, the angel of death killing the firstborn of all the Egyptians, and of course, well, basically anybody who didn't have the sign of the blood on their doorposts. So Jesus becomes that sacrificial lamb, right? His blood, instead of being smeared on us, we consume, also as we eat his flesh. So Jesus at the Last Supper is basically making himself, or showing that he soon will become that sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb sacrificed for us and for our sins. And that we, again, are do this in remembrance of him, right? A representation, a remembrance, a rememorial. Each and every time we come to Mass, we are remembering Jesus' saving action. So just as the Jews celebrate the Passover meal, we celebrate the Mass, remembering what God did for us. So these particular words, of course, Jesus says, "Take this, all of you, and eat of it, for this is my body, which will be given up for you." It says, in a similar way, when supper was ended, he took the chalice. "Take this, all of you, and drink from it, for this is the chalice of my blood, the blood of the new and eternal covenant, which will be poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in memory of me." So basically what Jesus is doing here is he is definitely changing the viewpoint or the understanding of his apostles, the disciples with him, of the purpose and the place of the Last Supper, or excuse me, the Passover meal becoming the Mass, the Eucharistic feast, remembering Jesus' sacrifice. So we eat of his body, we drink of his blood. These particular words here, as you notice, are in every single Eucharistic prayer, and they're pretty much the same. So no matter what Eucharistic prayer you choose, you're pretty much going to hear these words. There's a couple of things that are also taking place. You'll notice the priest start with his hands out. He usually then takes the host, and a lot of times it calls for him to bow down, so kind of looking specifically at the host in his hands, praying these particular words, and then the host is elevated, right? And then, of course, this is usually where the second ring of the bells will take place, reminding everyone to look and to be present as the body of Christ is presented to everyone. And the same thing, hands out, grabs the chalice. A lot of times he'll then bow and kind of look into the chalice as he says these particular words. Then raising the chalice up, again, the bells will ring, calling to mind what is taking place there. And then usually after he sets the body of Christ back in on the paten and sets the chalice back down, you'll see the priest usually genuflect. So he'll make a simple genuflection, stands up, and then he continues on with his prayer, right? Cool. So this particular part is, again, in all the Eucharistic prayers. A lot of times a question is asked from time to time, when is it actually the body and the blood of Christ? When does it actually become the body and the blood of Christ? So many will say it's throughout the whole process of the Eucharistic prayer, so from beginning to end. You can kind of begin to, you can narrow it down to say that it may be from the epiclesis through the elevation of the body and the blood. But basically from one, for it to be valid matter, has to pray the complete Eucharistic prayer. For it to be validly the body and the blood of Christ, one has to pray the whole prayer. I don't know if this is necessarily a good analogy or not, but a lot of times I'll say it's kind of like maybe baking bread or baking some cookies. You know, in some sense it needs to be in the oven for 30 or 45 minutes. So when does it become bread? Well, it's kind of that whole process, right? So as it is cooked or is baked, so it is the full, the complete Eucharistic prayer. Is when basically Bread and wine becomes the body and blood of Christ. So it is through those particular words spoken out loud by the priest in the person of Christ at each Mass. So after this particular time, it's in each Eucharistic prayer, the priest always says or chants the mystery of faith. So basically, what is just, this is called the memorial acclamation. So it can be sung or read, and particular words, the mystery of our faith, right? So this mystery where God enters into bread and wine, transforming it into the body and the blood of Christ. He saves us through this particular action that we are participating in. The mystery of our faith, that our God has come to save us. And of course, there's three different responses, right? We proclaim your death, O Lord, and profess your resurrection until you come again. When we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim your death, O Lord, until you come again. And then save us, Savior of the world, for by your cross and resurrection, you have set us free. So basically, all three of these prayers are just calling to mind what has taken place, right? Jesus' saving action. Jesus giving his life so that we might have life. Just spoke about the words of consecration, page 107. Memorial acclamation. Memorial acclamation is on page 114. We have arrived at the supreme moment of the Mass. The priest has spoken the words of consecration over the bread and wine, and they have now become the body and the blood of Christ. In reverence, the priest reflects in silent adoration before Christ's body and blood, Christ's blood in the chalice, and then rises and solemnly says, the mystery of faith. So what God has just, what we have just entered into, what we have just seen, what we have just partaked of. So then after the memorial acclamation is sung, we'll turn to page 116. We enter into what we call the anamnesis, offering, what's that? Intercessions, and the final doxology. So this is kind of the big prayer that is prayed right after the elevation. So Eucharistic prayer number 3. Therefore, O Lord, as we celebrate the memorial of the saving passion of your Son, so calling to mind his saving passion, his death, his wondrous resurrection and ascension into heaven, and as we look forward to his second coming, so when Jesus will come again, we offer you in thanksgiving this holy and living sacrifice. Again, that particular word again, sacrifice, right? Holy, which many times is translated as set apart. Unique food that we only find in the Mass. Holy and living sacrifice. I haven't spoken too much of it, but a lot of times in homilies I'll try to draw to mind the realization that we have a living God. He is not a God of the dead, but he is a living God. Not just a particular image, but a God who is alive and actively saving us each and every moment of every day. So this is a holy and living sacrifice. Look, we pray upon the oblation of your church and recognizing the sacrificial victim by whose death you will to reconcile us to yourself. Grant that we who are nourished by the body and blood of your Son and filled with his Holy Spirit may become one body, one spirit in Christ. So this particular part, again, is kind of our hope or our desire that is taking place in us as we come to Mass and prepare to receive Jesus' body and blood. Look, we pray upon the oblation of your church and recognizing the sacrificial victim. So, Jesus, the victim that was sacrificed, by whose death you willed to reconcile us to yourself. Jesus, God the Father, gives of his Son to reconcile his children who have fallen into sin. Grant that we who are nourished, so we who eat the body and blood of Christ, may be filled with the Holy Spirit and ourselves become one body, one spirit in Christ. This idea that we are becoming Christ, one body, unifying us as Christians. Then the next particular part of the Eucharistic prayers usually are petition focused or intercession focused, right? So we're praying for certain things. So may he make of us an eternal offering to you so that we may obtain an inheritance for your elect, especially with the most blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of God, blessed Joseph, her spouse, with the blessed apostles and glorious martyrs, with Saint Helen, with all your saints, on whose constant intercession and your presence we rely for unfailing help. So the realization, too, that we are offering this sacrifice, because again, it's the one sacrifice, right? So the sacrifice, all the angels and saints in heaven are entering into this one sacrifice with us. And we are together with Mary, with the saints, with the angels, with all the other Catholics around the world who are also celebrating this sacrifice of Jesus Christ as well. And so we were recognizing, asking for their, on whose constant intercession, right? Mary, the saints who are constantly interceding for us. In your presence, we rely for unfailing help. Then we begin to pray for the church, right? May this sacrifice of our reconciliation, we pray, O Lord, advance the peace and salvation of the world. Pretty powerful statement, isn't it? May this sacrifice of our reconciliation, so we reconcile ourselves. What does that mean? We are forgiven of our sins, right? We are washed clean. We pray, O Lord, that this may do what? Advance peace. If the peace of God relies in us, if we have been forgiven, if we are God's sons and daughters, his love dwells in us, how will we hopefully respond and communicate to other people in a peaceful way, in a loving way, in a forgiving way, right? So this is advancing the peace of the world and also the salvation of the world, right? So Jesus is, has saved us, and we have recognized that we have been saved. And so we share this word through our words and through our actions, right? Be pleased to confirm in faith and charity your pilgrim church on earth with your servant, Francis our Pope, Joe our Bishop, Brother Bishop Daniel, the order of bishops, all the clergy, and the entire people that you have gained for your own. I like that particular word, confirm, huh? Be pleased to confirm in faith and in charity. The idea that hopefully our doubts, our despairs, our uncertainties are washed away, right? That each time we enter into the sacrifice of the Mass, we are continuing to confirm our belief that God has saved us and has continued to save us. Confirms in faith and in charity, in faith and in love. Your pilgrim church on earth, right? That's kind of a neat phrase. Haven't really talked about much, but a lot of times us as a church are seen as pilgrims, right? So pilgrims kind of means, or pilgrimages, we're on a journey to something, right? So we are not meant for this world. We are pilgrims meant for heaven. So we're just passing through. So our pilgrim church unites us together. We recognize that we, and our brothers and sisters in our faith, and what we are participating in is food for the journey for our pilgrim church back to heaven, right? Back to God, whom how awesome we can begin now to build a relationship with. We don't have to wait until we get to heaven. But even now, he took upon our flesh. We enter into the Mass through our prayers, through our sacraments. We are able to enter into to contact. We are able to become Christ, pilgrim church on earth.
Father,
Eucharistic prayers. Yes. So specifically, the words of invocation. So those were specifically the words of institution, institution and consecration. Page 107. Take this, all of you, and eat of it, for this is my body, which will be given up for you. Take this, all of you, and drink from it, for this is a chalice of my blood, the blood of the new in eternal covenant, which will be poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in memory of me. Pretty much exactly the words that Jesus said to his disciples at the Last Supper. So directly out of the gospel. From the scripture, yes. Yep. No idea. As we're going through this, there's a pretty high percentage, or definitely themes that are pulled from Scripture that are placed in the Mass. So I would say, 100%, majority of it. Well, I wouldn't say that. Again, we believe in our Catholic faith, as I said on the first day, too, that there is a tradition in Scripture and tradition. So tradition, so Jesus and what is the first apostles and leaders of the Church took as Jesus commanded them to go out and do, that might was not at that time written down, but as the Bible was brought together, as the Roman Missal was put together, many themes and connections came out of Scripture, and of course definitely the traditions of the Jewish faith as well, which a lot of them are found in the Old Testament just as much as they're found in the New Testament. Yeah. Basically the question was, what percentage of the Mass is found in Scripture? Cool. So real quick before we wrap it up, I just want to maybe point out one or two more things that are different. So that was Eucharistic prayer number 3. Remember I said the Eucharistic prayer number 1 is very rich, very deep. You always will know that it's Eucharistic prayer number 1 because we always say the saint names, right? So you might remember in Eucharistic prayer number 1 where it says, in communion with those whose memory we venerate, especially the glorious ever-Virgin Mary, Mother of God, and Lord our Lord Jesus Christ, blessed Joseph, her spouse, your blessed apostles and martyrs, Peter and Paul, Andrew, James and John, Thomas, James, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Simon and Jude, Linus, Cletus, Clement, Sixtus, Cornelius, Cyprian, Lawrence, Chrysogonus, John and Paul, Cosmas and Damian, and all your saints. So most of these are the apostles. The list, Linus, Cletus, Clement, and Sixtus are some of the first popes. Cornelius, Cyprian, Lawrence, Chrysogonus, John and Paul, Cosmas and Damian are some of the early church fathers, early church martyrs. So sometimes priests will even pray the Eucharistic prayer number 1 on the feast day of one of these particular people that are mentioned. It's interesting because there's two places, right? So there's a list that's here before we actually get to the words of institution, and then there's a second list. To us also, your servants who those sinners, hope in your abundant mercies. Graciously grant some share in fellowship with your holy apostles and martyrs, with John the Baptist, Stephen, Matthias, Barnabas, Ignatius, Alexander, Marcellinus, Peter, Felicity, Perpetua, Agatha, Lucy, Agnes, Cecilia, Anastasia, and all your saints. And this one's kind of neat because it's sprinkled with men and women. So the early church was made up of both men and women, early saints as well. So that's also mentioned close to the end of that particular Eucharistic prayer. There's also a couple of other things I want to point out in Eucharistic prayer number 1. One is kind of This is right after the mystery of faith, the memorial acclamation. Be pleased to look upon these offerings with a serene and kindly countenance, and to accept them as once you were pleased to accept the gifts of your servant Abel the just, right? So God accepted Abel's sacrament over his brother Cain's, right? Because he saw that it was from the first fruits, and it was true sacrifice that Abel was giving to God, right? The best. The gifts of your servant Abel the just, the sacrifice of Abraham our father in faith, right? So what was the sacrifice that Abraham offered, right? His son, right? Yeah, which is a prefigure of God the Father offering his son Jesus, salvation of the world, right? And then it says, and the offering of your high priest Melchizedek, a holy sacrifice, a spotless victim. So Melchizedek, again, is usually seen as the one figure in Old Testament who is a symbol of Christ or of priests, right? So Melchizedek is not much as known of him. He's supposed to be the king of Salem. Abraham, I think, won a certain battle and then came and offered a tithe to him. And Melchizedek offered bread and wine, a sacrifice. The interesting thing about Melchizedek, of course, in the Old Testament, we talk about the Levitical priesthood, right? So the tribe of the Levites, who were basically in that particular tribe, were the priests, the ones who worked the temple. So they were the ones in the Jewish temple and the Jewish faith. They were the ones that would offer the sacrifice to the people when they brought their goats and their lambs in. So it was kind of a hereditary, you know, so you were a priest because you belonged to this particular tribe or this particular group. So the interesting thing why a lot of times in the New Testament we focus in on Melchizedek, Psalm 118, is because of there doesn't seem to be any hereditary marking, so like where he had come from or what came after him. So kind of a man that's maybe seen to have been, I'm not too sure if he was celibate or not, or what life that he had lived, but in the order of Melchizedek, many times you'll hear our Christian faith, a lot of times the psalm that is sung at an ordination will be in the line of Melchizedek, speaking of that priesthood. So there's also a place, especially Eucharistic prayer has all kinds of different bowing and other little, making the sign of the cross and different things like that. There's a place where the priests bow down, and he says, in humble prayer we ask you, Almighty God, command that these gifts be borne by the hands of your holy angel to your altar on high in the sight of your divine majesty, so that all of us who through this participation at the altar receive the most holy body and blood of your Son and be filled with every grace and heavenly blessing. And usually at that time the priest makes the sign of the cross. So how beautiful are those words? The realization of what we are doing, the angels, saints, present here in this church. Again, the one sacrifice that God has given to us. Our participation at the altar. We come to participate, to receive the most holy body and blood of your Son, filled with every grace and heavenly blessing. There's also a part later on that says, grant us, O Lord, we pray, and all who sleep in Christ, a place of refreshment, light, and peace. To us, your servants, and you're supposed to strike your breast, who those sinners, hope in your abundant mercies. So what God gives to us, right? And of course, every Eucharistic prayer ends the same way, with what we call the doxology. And at this particular time, usually the priest, or the priest and the deacon, if a deacon is present, basically elevate the body and the blood of Christ. So if it's a priest, he usually has the chalice in his right hand, the paten or the host in his left hand. Or if the deacon is with him, the deacon holds up, elevates the chalice, and the priest elevates the body of Christ. And of course, he says, through him, with him, and in him, O God, Almighty Father, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, All glory and honor is yours forever and ever. Amen. Right? So we call this the great amen, right? So again, the response. So basically, this particular prayer, the doxology, concludes or sums up the Eucharistic prayer, right? So at this particular time, our response of the great amen, let's see here, page 120, second full paragraph. He states here that the amen transliterates a Hebrew word that affirms the validity of what has been said and what was often used in liturgical settings. So we were basically affirming the validity that has just taken place. So we believe, as the priest holds up the body and blood of Christ, we're saying, yes, we truly believe that that is no longer bread and wine, but it is the body and is the blood of Christ that is present to us, that we are about to receive. So we always respond again with the great amen, with the strong amen. All right. So we're just about at 8:30, and that will conclude tonight. So next week we'll start, or in 2 weeks, excuse me, on November the 8th, we'll start off with the communion rite. So of course, after the doxology, after you've been kneeling for a while, we all stand up and we pray the Our Father. We begin the communion rite. Okay. Any questions? Well, not too many questions today, huh? Good. Oh, maybe one. Oh, yes. Sequarium. I didn't mention. Yeah, sequarium. I'd have to look up the root or where that comes from or what it means. So the question was basically, is there a special sink in the church? Sink, S-I-N-K, sink. So usually most sinks in modern buildings these days, the plumbing or the water goes into the sewer, right? And so there's a special sequarium. So let me just say, what is it used for? So many times we'll practice this a little bit later, or we'll go through this, but whenever Mass is over, there's a purification of the vessels. So again, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, where you can kind of wash the particles off your fingers, where you pour water into the chalice, into the ciboriums, and you kind of get all the little crumbs there, the little pieces of the body of Christ. Usually pour them into the chalice, and then the chalice is consumed. So you consume that. So the sequarium, so a lot of times there can be a second purification, do it a second time. In that particular time, you would pour the water, you could pour it down the sequarium. So basically, it's just a way that if you didn't want to drink it, you could pour it down. And that, the sequarium, goes into the ground. So it does not go into the sewer. Basically, it's just a sink that goes right into the dirt. And so basically to protect if there was the body, any particles of the body of Christ that were there present. You're not supposed to pour the wine straight in, so pretty much the precious blood of Christ is always consumed to the Mass. So very seldom would you ever see the precious blood be put in the tabernacle. So you're supposed to consume all the precious blood. But any of the hosts that might be left are placed in the tabernacle. Yep. Good question. Yeah, so the statement was made that when you come into the church, you dip your hands into the holy water, so water that has been blessed, reminder of our baptism as we make the sign of the cross, usually once a week, I think, or a couple times a week, twice a week. We take that particular water and it is poured, it could be poured down this aquarium, or here we usually pour it into the flower beds around the church, and then kind of washed out, wiped out, and then fresh water is put in. So my understanding that, yes, from the Council of Trent to the mid-60s, it was in Latin, and it was the Roman canon, which now is Eucharistic prayer number one. That would be have been the only canon, or the only prayer that would option that one had for the Eucharistic prayer, was number one. And then three and four came later. Now, number two, interesting enough, number two had existed since the second century. So number two is the oldest, but it just was, and for some reason, after the Council of Trent, was not used in the liturgy at that time. It's interesting because when they redid the Roman Missal a few years ago, a lot of the prefaces and the presidential prayers, the opening prayer, prayer over the gifts, and the closing prayer, a lot of those they found in many of the books that had been written in the 8th, 9th, 10th century. So a lot of those prayers are very old when the first Roman Missal was beginning to be put together as we know it today. So a lot of the prayers that are there are very old and very original. Yeah. But then some of them are also modern too. Some of them maybe are only 20 or 30 years old, 40 years old. Yeah. You're welcome. Great. Ready for a closing prayer? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, you feed us with knowledge and with understanding. May we take what we have learned this evening and continue to allow it to bear fruit in our own life. May we come into a more deeper and a richer understanding of the power of the Mass, the Eucharistic sacrifice that we enter into. May we be humble, Lord, that we are able to partake, that we are able to also receive into your one sacrifice. Lord, continue to cleanse us by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Continue to renew us. May we leave this church a new people, a people of peace, a people of happiness and of joy, that we have been set free, that we have been received, that we have been healed, that we have been set free. May we live this out in our daily life. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.